Everyone, I think it was 3 or 4 years ago, I don't remember, I did a series of shiurim called The Making of Modern Judaism, where I started in the 17th century dealing with, no, even the 16th century, I started with the beginnings of what we'll call contemporary Judaism with the publication of the Shulchan Aruch, and every week I would do another rabbinic figure. And we'd learn a little bit about his biography. And then after we learned about his biography, we'd pick up something that he wrote. And we'd study it together just to get to know a little bit about the major thinkers that created contemporary Judaism, or that helped create contemporary Judaism, and led the Jewish people during that very fruitful period of the 16th and 17th centuries. I stopped when I reached the 18th century. The reason I stopped when I reached the 18th century is because of tonight's rabbinic figure. I stopped because all of a sudden with the Baal Shem Tov, you have this explosion of Jewish leadership in the form of Hasidic rabbis, and I felt overwhelmed by the amount of information that I had to study on a weekly basis. And the truth was, I was a little bit intimidated by the amount of information that I had to do. And so I said, all right, ooh, look, it's the time to switch topics now. So I switched topics. So why now have I returned to the subject of Hasidus and the Hasidic rabbis? The answer is because of this wonderful book that has been delivered to my house. It is a book by, or edited by, David Biel et al., as they say. Called Hasidism, A New History, with an afterword by Arthur Green. The book is seems to be an infinite amount of pages. That being said, it's very readable. And it goes Rebbe by Rebbe, area by area, and everything is now localized now, which gives a little bit more of a direction to my research, and I'm able to focus. So granted, I'm not able to read everything, but with the footnotes and the other source material that I find in this book, I'm able to really do the research in a week to at least give you a tertiary overview of the rabbinic figures that we're doing. And it's exciting for me because having kind of the normative yeshiva upbringing that I've had, while I know of Hasidus, I don't think I really studied Hasidus in an organized or intensive fashion, and now I really get to invest my time and efforts into studying it. So this has been kind of exciting for me. I've been working on this for a little while, and again, I don't claim to be a major historian, nor do I claim to be a scholar of Hasidic material. That being said, I'm going to do my best to present everything in the clearest way possible, and if I make any mistakes, so God willing, either you guys will correct me, or someone will listen on YU Torah and correct me as well. So let's start with the world into which the Baal Shem Tov is born. So if you remember from 3 or 4 years ago when I did The Making of Modern Judaism, you know that the 17th century for the Jews of Poland and Ukraine, and what we call Little White Russia, Little Russia, whatever they called it, was a period of upheaval. There was the Cossack Rebellion of 1648 and 1649, called Chmielnicki, where many, many Jews in Poland were chased from their homes. It was a difficult and challenging period. That being said, things seemed to change, and Poland's governmental structure seemed to stabilize in the beginning of the 18th century. Many, many Jews returned to their homes. Economically, Jews were doing quite well. Or at least some Jews were doing quite well. There was a big diversity. Jews were very close with the nobility. The way things worked, it was a feudal-type system, so a nobleman would be in charge of a town, and they would give out, you know, various pieces of land to people. Jews had rights to those lands as well as others, but Jews were often there in the merchant class, which was the upper class. That being said, there were many Jewish artisans, shoemakers, etc., who were also among those. And so there was a diverse group of people. So this notion that Hasidus emerged out of this very, very poor and downtrodden people The answer is not necessarily. It's true that, you know, a lot of people who were downtrodden were drawn to Hasidus, but that's because it was an uplifting movement. And if you are struggling, so of course you're going to be attracted to something which is very uplifting. But this notion that it came out of people being poor is one which doesn't, with the history books, don't support. So where does it come from? So number one is, we have to remember also, end of the 17th century was also the period of Shabtai Tzvi. Shabtai Tzvi was the false messiah that overtook a good portion of Eastern Europe and more, he was not the messiah. He ended up converting to Islam. But the unintended consequence of Shabtai Tzvi was the vast knowledge of Kabbalah. Kabbalah became widely known and widely studied. There was also the belief that even if Shabtai Tzvi was not a miracle worker, that didn't mean that there weren't such a thing as miracle workers, which is why in the 18th century, in the beginning of the 1700s, many communities had someone working there called a Baal Shem. What is a Baal Shem? So in your community, one thing they started to realize in that period of time was the limits of their medical knowledge. Or I should say, they knew a lot about the human body, but they knew very little about how to fix those things that were going wrong in the human body. So for many people, if the doctors can't help me, so where am I going to go for assistance? Obviously, to God. And who has a direct connection to God? This was a Baal Shem. A Baal Shem was a master of the holy name, but someone who is a master of practical Kabbalah. And you would go to this Baal Shem, and the Baal Shem, and we have some from the Baal Shem Tov as well, you would go to this Baal Shem, and this Baal Shem would give you a kameya. He might give you a medallion, which kameyos lasted almost to the 20th century, and I think people still make kameyos, you can find. He would give you a kameya, which would heal you, would protect you. There were all sorts of potions and creations that one could potentially create that would assist you in making you better. There were Baal Shems in every community. And one of the fascinating things that I saw here in the book is they actually have the tax record that the Baal Shem Tov, Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem Tov, was actually on the list of who the Kahal, the Jewish community, was independent in terms of how it paid people, but he was on the payroll of the Kahal as the local Baal Shem. So practical Kabbalah was an important thing to people. Many, many people knew Kabbalah, and so it made sense that the Baal Shem Tov would be here. Number two is, you can see that he was a significant person. Well, let's just go back to the beginnings of it. The Baal Shem Tov is born, people believe, in 1698. He died in approximately 1760. He was born in Western Ukraine, which at the time was part of the Polish Commonwealth. Ends up becoming, it's unclear, there are all these lore and legends about the beginnings of his life that can be found in a book called Shivchei Habesht. Shivchei Habesht are stories that were related over orally, which were ultimately put all into a book, stories of the Baal Shem Tov. I won't go through all of them. Some of them are really, really fascinating. We'll do one next week when we do Rav Yaakov Yosef of Polnoya, who was part of the close group of the Baal Shem Tov. We'll read about how the two of them met, but there are stories about his youth, about his various miracles that he performed to assist people. There are stories about how he was able to predict things. He was able to know things about people. There are stories about his respect, you know, the famous one about the child whistling in the back of shul, and the Baal Shem Tov said that on Yom Kippur at Ne'ilah, that was a more powerful prayer than all of their prayers put together. There are all these stories that you can find there in Shivchei Habesht, some of them more miraculous than others, but they're kind of the normative types of Hasidic tales that you might hear, and those are told about the Baal Shem Tov. It was written, it was put together much later, after the Baal Shem Tov died, so that's why people are, shall we say, a little bit skeptical about how authentic all of the stories are, and it's really hard to figure out why. figure out the what's what there. The other thing is that his writings are not really his writings, but as we'll see for most of the Hasidic rabbis, they wrote very little, but their words were written down by their students later on. We know as much as we know about the Baal Shem Tov because so many of his students preserved so much of his Torah. And there's the Sefer Baal Shem Tov, which records a lot of his Torah. And then there's also the Keter Shem Tov, and we're going to read a portion of the Keter Shem Tov, which also records a lot of his Torah. So one of the things the Baal Shem Tov does is he takes the position as the Baal Shem in Mezhbizh. Mezhbizh is in Poland. It is a significant and major Jewish community. There was a lot going on there. We are not talking about someone who is out of the mainstream. We are talking about a mainstream rabbinic figure who had taken on a position in a major Polish Jewish community, and that position was one of Baal Shem. Not only that, but he creates around him not only the people in Mezhbizh who are going to be coming to him for practical Kabbalistic guidance, but he also creates around him a circle of like-minded followers. That's an important point. And he became the Baal Shem in Mezhbizh in 1739. Over the next 20 years, he's going to build a group of followers. And where is he finding these followers for? And one of the things you see in Shivchei Abesh, he's constantly interacting with a group of people called Hasidim. Well, who are these Hasidim? So one thing is you need to realize is that there were Hasidim before Hasidim. What does that mean, that there were Hasidim before Hasidim? So there were a group of learners of Kabbalah. So if you go back to the earliest sources for the use of the term Hasidim, what do you find? So let's go back to the Gemara in Brachos. The Gemara in Brachos says, Hasidim Rishonim, the early Hasidim from the time of the Second Temple period, they would sit an hour before davening, and then they would daven. Mm-hmm. And if you look at Rav Yehuda HaChassid, from Hasidei Ashkenaz in the Middle Ages, in the High Middle Ages, in France and Germany, in that area, those Hasidim were ascetics. They refrained, they were hermits, they were ascetics, they separated themselves from society. And the Hasidim that the Baal Shem Tov is interacting with in Shivchei Habesht, those Hasidim are what? Those Hasidim are pietists. They're ascetics. They're separating themselves. They're denying themselves. Rav Yaakov Yosef of Polnoya talks about not talking to people for hours on end and days on end. He talks about, refraining from eating, from sleeping. There are all these sorts of ascetic acts that they're doing, this monkish type acts that they're doing. And the Baal Shem Tov is shifting the focus of this Hasidus to something else. And that's why you have all these interactions. And again, when we learn about Rav Yaakov Yosef of Polnoya next week, we'll learn about he's one of the converts that Baal Shem Tov created, someone who was a pietist ascetic, and the Baal Shem Tov turns him towards the new type of Hasidus that the Baal Shem Tov is promoting, one which is more earthly, I won't say worldly, but one more earthly, one more involved in material joys and things like that, and we'll talk about how the Baal Shem Tov really got into those things. Another person who was, shall we say, an anti-Baal Shem Tov at the beginning was his brother-in-law, and the first letter we're going to read, or the first statement, the first text we're going to read from the Baal Shem Tov is a letter that he wrote to his brother-in-law, Rav Avram Gershon of Kuti, who made Aliyah, who was originally an opponent of the Baal Shem Tov's new type of perspective. But nonetheless, he becomes a convert, so to speak, afterwards. And actually, we have another letter from the Baal Shem Tov where he encourages him to take care of Rav Yaakov Yosef of Polnoya when Rav Yaakov Yosef of Polnoya is planning on moving to the land of Israel as well. So this letter that we're about to read was published in the backs of a number of Hasidic works. It's what's called Igeres HaKodesh, or if you're looking in a English book, it might be called the Holy Epistle. But this is a letter that the Baal Shem Tov sends to his brother-in-law describing an experience that he had on Rosh Hashanah. So here is Igeres HaKodesh. In Igeres HaKodesh, he says as follows. L'chvod ahuvi gisi chavivi v'didi k'nafshi. In honor of my beloved, my brother-in-law, etc., etc. Harav, Hagaon, Harabani, Hamufla, Hachasid, Hamufrasam b'Torah. The great genius, the rabbi, the special, the chassid, the well-known in Torah and Yira and Kavod, Moreinu v'Rabbeinu, Harav Rabbi Avraham Gershon, Nero Yair, Avraham Gershon, his light should shine, Ulishto Hatznua, and so too to his modest wife, Marat Bluma, in Kol Yatzei Chalatzeim, and all their children, Kulam Yamdu Ala Bracha Shalchayim Amein Tzela, he wishes them all blessing. Barosh Hashana Shnas Tafkuf Zayin. So he says it was in the year a year Tafkuf Zayin, Asisi Hashba'as Aliyas HaNeshama Kayadulacha. He says, at that time I did an Aliyas Neshama. What did I do? My soul went up to the heaven. Viraisi Dvarim Niflaim Bimareh. Right? And I saw amazing things. I saw visions of exceptional things. Something that I've never seen in my entire life. And those things which I learned when I was up in the heavens, it's impossible to tell. Even if I were standing right in front of you and talking to you, I wouldn't be able to reveal it to you. I was up. I was in the heavens. Mamish. Beyond the clouds. But then after I was up in the Gan Eden HaElyon, the upper Garden of Eden, I returned, I lowered myself to the lower Garden of Eden. When I was there, I saw the souls of dead and live people. People I knew and people I didn't know. Too numerous to count. Beretzov, Ashov, they're going back and forth. La'alos mi'olam la'olam derech ha'amud ha'yadu al-yodechein, going from world to world, as everyone who studies Kabbalah knows. B'simcha rabba b'gedola, they're celebrating. Asher yil'eh ha'pel esaper, yichabed ozen ha'gashmi l'shmoa. The mouth that describes it is unimaginable, and the ear, the physical ear could not even hear. V'gam risha'im rabim chazru b'tshuva. He says, and I even saw evil people there. I saw Rishayim that had done tshuva, that had repented. It was amazing to me to see how many of these great Rishayim, these evil people, they had returned, and they were accepted. Shigam ata yadata otam. You would know them. These horrible people, you would know them. They were celebrating as well, and they were going also back and forth between the worlds. V'chulam ke'echad, and every one of these souls, all of them together, b'kshu mimeni, v'yivtziru bi'ad bosh be'omram, they all begged me shamelessly. L'arum ma'alas kvot haraschah, chanoch Hashem bivina yitzera, la'asig la'das minyanim heila. What did they say? They asked me to teach them this great knowledge. Imanu talel yoslan la'ezer l'sa'id. He says, they said to me, come rise into the heavens with me and teach us. Umeich machmas hasimcha ha'gadola shera'isi b'nehem. And because of the great celebration, amarti la'alosi mahem, he said, I'll go up with you. V'ra'isi b'mare, and I saw there, says what I saw. I saw the negative powers, the Satan. I saw them criticizing, accusing the Jewish people like I've never seen. And I saw him insisting that certain people needed to die in horrible deaths. Here, some theorize it's referring to the Haidamaks. The Haidamaks were a group of disaffected Cossacks, non-Catholics, who were very, very unhappy about the mainstream Polish rule and would occasionally attack kind of normative settlements. And the Jews, who were considered close to the nobility, would often be the victims. So it could be he's referring to a couple of well-known Haidamak attacks in that time. says, I saw monsters, and I gave over my soul. Ubikashti mimori v'rabi, and I requested from my teacher. The Baal Shem Tov was taught by Achiah HaShiloni, who is a biblical character from Navi. Okay? Sheyelechimi, I wanted Achiah HaShiloni to come in. Ki sakana gedola la'alos olamos elyonim, for there is great danger to rise up to the heavens. Ki miyom omdi al da'ati lo alisi be'alios gedolos kamo. Even though he's apparently visited the heavens before, he's never gone that high. Ve'alisi, I went up. Madrega achar madrega, one step after another, until finally I got there. I followed the other neshamos. Ad shenichnasti leheichal hamashiach, until I got to the Messiah's office. Shesham lo med mashiach Torah im kol hatanaim vehatzadikim vegam im shiva roim. There was the Messiah, teaching Torah, learning Torah, with the tanaim, with the righteous, with the seven leaders of the Jewish people. V'sham ra'isi simcha gedola ad me'od, they were celebrating. V'einai yodea l'simcha zo mashi osa, he says, I didn't understand the nature of this celebration. V'aisi savor, and I thought for a moment, shasimcha zo chash v'shalom al p'tirasi me'olam hazeh, I thought they were celebrating that I was dying and I was coming to join them now. V'odia li, and they said, no. Achar kach she'eni niftar adayin, It's not your time. Why? They celebrate up above in the world when I do unifications, right? One of the great Kabbalistic requirements is to unify things, right? Everyone's gets into Kabbalah during Sfirat HaOmer this time of year. L'shem yichud, right? Every mitzvah we do a yichud, right? We unify the sparks in this world. So when I do my yichudim lamata, when I do my yichudim down there, it causes great celebration up above. Al yidei Torah seyim akadoshos, with their Torah. Ava mahus ha-simcha eini yodea ara yom hazeh, but I didn't understand the very essence of the simcha. Once I'm there, I have an audience with the Mashiach. You can't waste that. V'sha'alti espia Mashiach, and I asked the Mashiach, Eim asai ka'asimar, when's the rabbi coming? When are you coming? Right? That's the million-dollar question. V'heshiv li bezos teda. So he says he responded to me, and this has been turned into a Chassidish shenigan. He says he's responded to me. V'eishin isparsim li butcha ba'olam. He says when your teachings are publicized in the world, v'yafutzu ma'ayonosecha chutza, and your wellsprings have gone all over. When other people know how to do aliyos like you, when they can do other things, the yichudim like you do, the az yichlu haklipos v'yeh eitz ratzon v'yeshua. Then all the klipos, the shells that are preventing the sparks from returning to their source, they will dissipate, and it'll be an ace ratzon, and in Yeshua, it'll be a time of desire and salvation. V'tamati azeh, I was amazed by this whole experience. V'ali tzar gadol barichos hazman kokach matay zeh afshar liyos. And he says, and I thought, this is going to be forever. When's it ever going to be? Ach mima shelamati sham shlosha dvarim skulos. But he says, but I tell you, I came back with three skulas. And I learned three new holy names to teach and to explain. And I was calmed a little bit. He says, now that I know these three new skulos and these three new names of God, I can teach others to do it. They will be able to also go up to the highest of the heavens and they'll come back. But what's to happen? My entire life I'm unable to reveal it. I wanted to teach you, my brother-in-law, my dear brother-in-law, I want to teach you these skulos and these names, but I'm unable to because I was sworn up in the heavens and I'm not allowed to. Eitzel Rava Kadosh Rabbi Mordechai, and it tells who how he heard it. So number one is we find out a lot of things about. Number one is the Baal Shem Tov was not ashamed to say about his experiences. Number two, he's again, if it really happened, so why does he have to be modest? That's number one. Number two is we learn about that, and again, from other stories in the Shivchei Habesht, we learn that it was fairly often that he would go into trances when he would daven. He would shake. And oftentimes, when he came back from one of these trances, the experience that he would describe would be one where he was up in heaven. And number three, and I think this is the important one, is that he viewed it as his responsibility to spread his Torah.
Does he think of this as prophecy?
So when we get to later Chassidim, so you will see, and for those of you who've been coming at Chal Shudas, you know, so very, very many Chassidim viewed the revelation of Chassidus on par with prophecy. It was a prophetic moment, if not prophecy itself.
Well, it's muddled after. It sounds like it's muddled after Yechezkel.
Yeah, yeah, for sure.
Pure nevuah.
What do they call it? Merkava mysticism. Right. What was Yechezkel? Yechezkel saw the Merkava.
Right.
So interestingly enough, the Baal Shem Tov is not the inventor of the Hasidic court. The Hasidic court will become dominant once you head into the 18th century. But the inventor of the Hasidic court, the belief goes, is the Maggid of Mezrich. It's a sensible thing to create because the Rebbes, you're going to see in some of the later, the Rebbes are viewed as a form of nobility. And just like the nobleman in the town would have a court, so too the Rebbe would have a court, and it's modeled after the king's court. Unquestionably. And we'll get to that when we get to that. But for now, this is the Baal Shem Tov. So what were some of his, you know, major chidushim? You know, what's he really bringing to the Kabbalistic world that is so essential, that really needs to get out there and change the world and people will understand differently? So here I'm going to take you to a section of the Keter Shem Tov, something quoted in the name of the Baal Shem Tov, an interpretation of a Gemara, and that'll lead us into really understanding some of the Baal Shem Tov's perspectives. So it starts with the Gemara in Brachos on the bottom of Lama Gimel Lama Beis. So for those of you who aren't aware, there was not always a unified sitter. There was, however, an organization of davening, and the person who was leading would be given a certain amount of freedom in writing his own text, and everyone would say Amen, and they would be Yotze with that person, and he would just try to stick to the theme. So, you know, we have 19 blessings. So he would, you know, you got to get a bracha and refuah in there, you got to get a bracha of Baruch Alinu in there, you got to get one of those brachos. So the person would be given a lot of freedom, but they had to, you know, kind of stick to a basic thematic structure. So it says in the Mishnah, in Brachos, that anyone who says modim, modim, twice, that person, moridin oso. We take out the cane and we pull him down. We pull him off the stage, he can't lead anymore. Why? There's one God, say one thank you. Like that's the assumption, right? They don't want anyone thinking anything about shituf, what we call, you know, partnership. One God, no shituf. So the Gemara in Brachot says, what about someone who says Shema Shema? Okay? Shema is a specific text. There's no change to it. So what about someone who says Shema Shema? So Amar Rabbi Zeira says Rabbi Zeira as follows. Kola Omer Shema Shema, Ka Omer Modim Modim. Anyone who says Shema Shema, it's like saying Modim Modim, and therefore, what do we do to him? Komer Modim Modim Dami, and then we're Moridin Oso, we take him off. So that's Rabbi Zeira's opinion. So the Gemara says, wait a minute, Meisavei, I have a question from an earlier text. Hakore Shema, someone who reads Shema Vikofla, and he doubles it. Harezem Meguna, it's a foul habit. It's not a good thing to do. But what don't we do? We don't pull him off the stage. So we say Magunahu Dahavi, right? It's not a nice thing to do. It's reprehensible. But Shtuke lo mishtakinale, we don't shut him up. Lo kasha. So the Gemara says it's not a contradiction, but we can fulfill both of them. Ha da amar milsa milsa vitanila, vaha damar psuka psuka vitanila. He says, Rabbi Zeira, when he said that it's just like modim modim and you got to shut him up, that's where someone says, Shema, Shema, Yisrael, Yisrael, Hashem, Hashem. That not happening. But if someone says the whole pasuk and then he repeats the whole pasuk, that not a good thing. But we're not going to be morid. We're not going to take him off because of that. So Amar le Rav Papa la Abaye. So Rav Papa says to Abaye, "V'dilma me karlo chayven da'ate ulav asov chayven da'ate." So he says, "What are we getting upset at this guy for? Maybe he said the pasuk, then realized he didn't have the proper kavana. So what does he do? He repeats it. What's wrong with that? You know, some people got to do that thing." So Amar le chavrusa klapi shemaya mi'ika. He says, "Would someone possibly stand up before the Holy One, blessed be He, and speak without focusing on what he's going to say? Who would do such a thing?" Right? Ilo chiven date mikara machinan le bimarzafta dinafcha ad mechaven date. Someone standing up there without proper intent, we whack him with a blacksmith's hammer until he starts having proper intent to recognize he's standing for before HaKadosh Baruch. That's the Gemara. Okay, so now Ketzer Shem Tov says, V'hiksha. So the Baal Shem Tov asks, Da'akashi akati akushio am bimkomo omedes. He says the question's still there. Mikol makom dilma lo mi'ikara ichvein. V'hashta ba'al itay shamayim lechavein. What if it happens? Abaye, gevalt. What if it happens? What if someone doesn't have proper intent? If someone doesn't have, you shouldn't repeat it. Va'od kasha says more questions. Lama nakat Rabbi Zeira ha'umer shema shema beis pamim. Rabbi Zeira, in his initial statement, what does he say? He says someone who says shema shema Yisrael. Why shema? V'lo pasuk acher b'kriya shema kiyotze. Why shema? Why that pasuk of all other psukim? Let's say that we repeat it. He says the Baal Shem Tov as follows. Ubi here. The Baal Shem Tov explained, Ma hu inyan ol kabbalas ol malchus shamayim. What does it mean to accept upon yourself ol malchus shamayim, the yoke of heaven? That's what Shema is. Ve'a inyan, and the explanation is, Ki adam mechuyav lehamin ki melo chol haaretz kvodo yisparach. What it means to accept upon yourself the yoke of heaven is to believe that the entire world is filled with His honor. And here he quotes a famous statement of the Kuni Zohar, which becomes his repeated statement, Les asar panui minei. There is no place that is empty of Him, capital H. Right? Uncle Maishi, Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere. Right? And if every place, even the most disgusting, horrible, terrible places, even the dirtiest, foulest, most profane places in the world are filled with the chiyus, with the life-giving sparks of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That means v'chol machshavos ha'adam yesh bo mitzios yisparach. It means every thought that pops into your head, even the terrible, horrible thoughts, that is Hashem as well. That's an expression of Hashem as well. V'chol machshava hikoma shalema. And every thought that you have is a full floor, a full floor of God. V'chasher yaleb machshav to shel adam be'eis isko betvila eiz machshava ra'a v'zara. If you have a negative thought, a alternative thought when one is praying, right? V'hi ba el adam l'takna l'alosa. What's your job when you have that external thought that enters into your brain when you daven? Your job is not to reject that thought. Your job is to fix it, l'takna, l'alosa, and to raise it up. V'im einu ma'amin b'zeh, and if you do not believe that that alternative thought is sent to you by HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'chvodo b'atzmo, ein zeh kabbalas ol malchus shamayim shalema. You're not fully accepting yourself upon yourself the yoke of heaven. If I start thinking about the Yankees game when I'm davening, right? And I don't figure out a way to raise it up, but I say, oi, gevalt, I thought about this, and I try to chase it away. What have I chased away? I've chased away something that was given to me, mamish, by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ki mekatzer chas v'shalom v'mitzio so yisbarach. You are limiting. You're mekatzer. You're limiting the power of the Holy One. Uvezeh yuvan ma'amar shema shema. Right? This will explain why someone who says shema shema, bad news. Kasha lama omar beis pabim. Why'd you say it twice? V'tzarech lomar. Why would anyone say shema twice? You mean to say, kimikar lo ichvein date. Right? Originally, he didn't have proper kavana. He said Shema, and then he's like, I didn't have proper kavana. Dahainu shaya lo eze machshav azara. When he was saying Shema, he had an external thought. Amnam im yada shesham gam kinu mitziyot Hashem yisbarach. Lo haya yotzarich lomar beis pa'amim Shema. But if you understood that an external thought that you had when you said Shema was itself a message from the Holy One, blessed be He, you would not have had to say Shema again. When you say Shema a second time, what are you doing? You're rejecting the notion that that thought that came into your head when you said Shema the first time was from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. V'zehu tzachos lashon hashas machinan le marzafta denafcha. That's why we get so upset at you, and we're going to whip you. We're going to hit you with the blacksmith's hammer. Hakavana, what's the intention? Ki amachshava atzma hi makeh es haadam kemo b'marzafta denafcha teilakno lahaloso. That machshava itself, what's it there? That is sent to you as an opportunity to raise it up and make it something special, make it something significant. V'lama hu chozer beis lomar shema ki ilu chas v'shalom b'pam echad lo haya sham mitzios Hashem yisbarach. You're reading it again as if, God forbid, there wasn't, God's mitzios wasn't in that first machshava. Every thought that you have is v'nimtza hu mekatzer b'mitzios yisbarach hu kalas lomach hu shamayim. V'lachein amar mashtik in oto. That's why we say, what? We quiet him down. So what do we get here? What do we get here about the Baal Shem Tov? Number one is we get, let atar panui mine. This is why he's not an ascetic. Right? The reason he's not an ascetic is because he says there's no place that's empty of God. If there's no place that's empty of God, so everything that you do in your entire life is the opportunity to raise it up and for it to be a yichud. When you eat your food, when you go to work, when you do all of these things, when you do anything, even the most mundane things, have the potential for holiness. And it's not even the most mundane things. Even things which on the surface might have seemed negative, themselves, they have the opportunity for yichud. They have the opportunity for unifying and for creating more. Les asar panui mineh. One of the famous stories about the Baal Shem Tov is someone asked him about how to pick a Rebbe, and he says you should ask him what you should do about machshavos zaros during davening, what you should do about, you know, foreign thoughts during davening. And he says, if he says to you, I have a solution for how to get rid of machshavos zaros during davening, you know he's a liar. That's not your Rebbe. Because you can't have a solution for machshavos zaros during davening. Why? Because the machshavos zaros are the messages you're getting, and everything, every area of your life is filled with opportunity. The ascetics, by rejecting the beauty of the world, by the beauty of the food and the drink and the flowers and the trees and the music and all of these things, by rejecting all of these things that are existing out there, what are they doing? They're rejecting opportunities for Yichud Hashem, the Chshayafutsu Mayinasecha, Chutza. Our goal is to expand the notion that it's there everywhere. So is this offering something to people? Is this going? Why is this message going to irk someone like the Vilna Gaon? Vilna Gaon says, "How does one relate to God through the study of Torah? Right? That's where you find God. God's in the Torah. And what's the Baal Shem Tov saying? God's not just in the Torah. God's in the pizza store. God's in the field. God's in all these areas. You have opportunities to be raising up these sparks." Okay, it's all over the place. Everything can be a yichud.
So he's more or less saying that the Vilna Gaon did not believe in the God that he believed in.
Yeah. So,
in
the,
way.
So I mean, he's the Vilna Gaon is not the Vilna Gaon yet when the Baal Shem Tov. Right.
No, I understand, but those
The Vilna Gaon's beef is going to be with the Baal HaTanya, although there are aspects of the Vilna Gaon's philosophy which overlap significantly with Chabad's perspective on Chassidus, and it's going to be a more intellectual form of Chassidus. And there weren't only Chassidim who said, you know, there were Chassidim who said, no, Torah is the way you approach God. There were plenty of Chassidim who said that. This notion that, you know, but the Baal Shem Tov, let atar panu imine. There's no place that's empty of him. There's no place where you can't find God. Where you can't find God. And Machshava Zaros, it's going to come up again and again and again throughout our study of Chassidus. We're going to see Machshava Zaros. So this is the Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov, that's why we're going to see in the Shivchei Abesht, why when you read it in the stories, he's constantly interacting. The Chassidim didn't like that he did this, and the Chassidim, what do you mean? He was the first Chassid. What is the Chassidim? He goes, no. The Chassidim, the pietists, the ascetics, they didn't like the Baal Shem Tov because the Baal Shem Tov is telling you, you can find God all over the place, right? There's almost a stream of pantheism, even if you think about it, that runs through it. You know, God is everywhere. God is in nature. God, you know, it's not pantheism in the classical sense of the word, you know, in the Spinoza sense that God is nature, but God is certainly behind nature, and God is, you know, in everything. And again, I use the Matrix formulation, which for those of you who've been coming to my Shiur on Shabbos, I think that's a great model for using it. You know, at that moment when Neo realizes that the entire world is just ones and zeros, and that it's all imaginary, and that everything is, you know, is part of this giant computer program. So it's the same thing, you know, the Chassid, or I shouldn't say the Chassid because they don't exist yet, but the follower of the Baal Shem Tov, you know, if you're part of the Baal Shem Tov's, you know, small group of studiers, you start to realize that, you know, God is everywhere and in everything, and therefore there's all this opportunity for growth. So what's going to happen with the Baal Shem Tov is he's going to get this message out. This message is going to become powerful to people like Rav Yaakov Yosef Oponoya, like the Baal Shem Tov's brother-in-law, like the Maggid of Mezrich, like others who are going to go to him for months to study, to learn his Kabbalah, which rejects the asceticism that has become so popular, to reject this kind of separation and this isolation that has become so much a part of the Hasidic milieu in the early part of the 18th century. And as you get to the later part of the 18th century, you're going to have this new type of Hasidus that it's building around this less asar panui mine, that there is no place that is empty of him, that God is everywhere. And again, Machshavos Zaros is, you know, when he says, what's the problem with saying Shema? Shema, Shema twice, is that you're not recognizing that what you thought was a Machshava Zara was actually the potential for an interaction and relationship with God. And again, a lot of the stories that you're going to see are the Baal Shem Tov finding relationships with God in the oddest places. The kid whistling in the back of shul, I'm trying to think of the wagon drivers and the water bearers, and all these stories that you're going to see in Shivchei Abesht are all going to be opportunities that one has to relate to God in areas besides what we think of as the normative way, because there's an opportunity for a yichud in every area and every aspect of our existence. Okay, questions, comments.
Yeah. So how do you deal with evil?
Evil? There's no such thing as evil. Everything is part of
Today was Yom HaShoah.
Everything is evil? Well, I mean,
that's a difficult question.
Well, yeah. So the debate over evil is a, I mean, the Baal Shem Tov, you know, the world is subject to, you know, the Sitra Achra, just as anything else. And, you know, our job is even in the moments of evil is to find the sparks of goodness and raise them up. But particularly the Holocaust, because of the nature of it, and I discussed it a little bit in the Shabbos HaGadol Drasha, the Holocaust was a major challenge to normative Hasidic thought.
Right.
To normative Hasidic thought, because, yeah. Okay, but, and that's kind of the Pia Sachin Rebbe, who's steeped in the study of Hasidus, particularly the early Hasidic texts. He's the one who really deals with it head on in his Eish Kodesh, probably in a in a very in a more mature way than probably a lot of others have dealt with the major tragedy.
Yeah.
But and also in a way that's more steeped in Hasidus. Like a lot of people just say, well, I'm going to leave Hasidus and I'm going to go find something else. But yeah. But yeah, it does pose a challenge. But you saw even in his letter that the Sitra Achra,
right,
you know, has the power, you know, to be there, and the Sitra Achra can always, you know, could always rear its ugly head, and we have the opportunity. There are a couple of stories in the Shivchei Abesh of where he's able to offset some sort of horrible decree, and then other times he says, you know, I didn't find out about it in time, and if I had found out about it in time, I would have done a yichud that would have potentially offset it, or you know, headed it off. And I think a lot of it had to do with Haidamak attacks. Not necessarily. I think, obviously there were always pogroms, but I think they were less prevalent in the 18th century than they'll become in the 19th century. Okay. All right. Thanks, everyone.